So today we continue with our study in the book of Revelation. We've been going through the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, and today we come to church number 3. If you take your Bible and open to Revelation chapter 2, we find this church here mentioned in verses 12 through 17. And what we find today is much like the first church, the church in Ephesus, where Jesus had some positive things to say and some negative things to say. Same here today. There's some positive and then there's some negative as well. Again, Revelation 2, 12 through 17. Again, these are the words of Christ who's speaking to the Apostle John. He says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." Well, once again today, as we look at this letter, we want to break it apart into three sections. I want to look at the address, the instruction, and then finally the promise that Jesus gives to those who are genuine believers in Christ. Well, first we see the address. This letter here is addressed to, again, the angel. We've talked about that a lot, whether it was a human messenger or an actual angel. It is to the church in Pergamum, or some of your Bibles may have Pergamos there. And again, the words are from Jesus. They're from Christ. And how does Jesus describe himself here? Once again, we see a parallel to what we find in Revelation chapter 1. When John first has this vision of Christ, he describes what he sees. So today I want to look at that scripture in full. Revelation 1, if you just go back to Revelation 1, verses 12 through 16, we kind of get the full description. I know we've touched on it the past couple weeks, but again, here is the full description of what John sees. He says this, "I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance." When John sees Jesus, he describes him here as one who has this sword sticking out of his mouth. Let me ask you, when we one day come to see Jesus face to face, do you think we'll see him with a sword sticking out of his mouth? I don't think so, and I really hope not, because I just want to give Jesus a nice big embrace. And if there's a sword there, that may do some damage for me. Jesus here is speaking symbolically. What is symbolic here about the sword? One thing we know throughout Scripture, the sword is often symbolic of judgment, the sword of judgment. But we see here that this sword represents the words that proceed from the mouth of Christ. Therefore, what is Jesus saying here? Everything that comes out of my mouth is true. Everything that comes out of the mouth of Christ is true. Everything that comes out of the mouth of Christ is trustworthy. It is powerful. It has eternal value. And so we're to listen up when we hear the words of Christ. That's why he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. When we hear the words, we must know that they are a great and powerful. Listen to how the writer of Hebrews describes the word of God. In Hebrews 4, verse 12, we see this. He says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And so the great lesson for you and I today is this. How do you view the Bible? How do you view the Word of God? Do you view it as just some dry piece of literature? As just ancient folklore? As just inventions of men? Or do you view it as the living and active Word of God that has power to bring change into your life? The Word of God has power to speak life into our hearts. It has power to bring conviction to our hearts. It has power to uncover those things that we want to cover up. That's what the Word of God does for you and I. It has the power to change us from the inside out. And so let me ask you, if the Word of God has that power, are you allowing the Word of God to do that in your life? Am I allowing the Word of God to do that in my life, to change me? That was such a beautiful song. Ancient words, changing me, changing you. Is this how we view the Word of God? There is a reason why Paul says in Ephesians 6, our scripture reading today, that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It's a great description. Why? Because it's the Word and the Spirit that must go together. They must be in conjunction if there's going to be power. How so? Well, if we just say, you know what, I'm just going to be led by the Spirit. I'm just, whatever the Spirit says, that's what I'll do. And yet we never crack our Bibles. How will we ever know what God really wants of us? We won't know. But on the other hand, if we read our Bibles and our heads are so full of Bible knowledge, but we read the Bible with our arms folded and we're not yielding to the Spirit in us and what He wants to do in us through the Word, through hearing it and through reading it, then that's wrong too. We need both the Word of God and the Spirit of God to bring about change in our lives. Well, next in this letter, we want to look at the instruction part. Again, we see Jesus shares some good news and some bad news. What does he say? The good news we find in verse 13. He says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me. That's good stuff right there. Before we get into the good stuff, though, I just want to touch on that phrase. Jesus says, where Satan has his throne. What did he mean by that? Does Satan have a literal throne that is now in the land of Pergamum? And if so, if Satan's throne is in Pergamum, then does that mean that he's not, has any influence or power in any other areas in the world? Well, I think if we read our Bibles, we know that's not the case, because Satan roams, right, to and fro, reading the book of Job. We also see, just from our study of the seven letters, that Jesus refers to Satan four times in four different cities. Twice he says there's a synagogue of Satan. Once he says people are into the deep secrets of Satan. And now today he says the throne of Satan. So certainly Satan is not just in Pergamum. That's not just where he resides, but he has power to go in different areas, different places. And while Satan is able to do that, one thing we must keep in mind is that Satan cannot be everywhere like God. God is omnipresent. Satan does not know the past, the present, and the future all at the same time like God does. He's not omniscient like God is. And though Satan is unlike God, Satan is still powerful. And so we need to be aware of his schemes. We need to be aware of what he's up to. The bottom line here is what Jesus is saying is that Satan is active in areas where the churches exist, but it seemed as though Satan had a great influence, a great power in this land of Pergamum. How so? Let me just read what one commentator noted about this city back in the day. He said, "The city of Pergamum was built on a hill 1,000 feet above the surrounding countryside, creating a natural fortress. It was a sophisticated city, a center of Greek culture and education, with a 200,000-volume library." Now, that may not sound a lot in our day, but back then, that was a tremendous library of books. It was also the center of four cults, and it rivaled Ephesus in its worship of idols. The city's chief god was Asclepius, whose symbol was a serpent, and who was considered the god of healing. People came to Pergamum from all over the world to seek healing from this, quote, god, little g god there. And so we see that though there was this great satanic activity, what does Jesus say to the believers who are living in Pergamum? Attaboy, attagirl, way to go, way to stay by the stuff, way to hold fast to the faith, way to hang in there, even when Antipas, whatever his name is, whenever he, even though he died, he was martyred for his faith in Christ. You didn't lose heart. You didn't give up. You kept keeping on. Way to go. He encouraged them that they didn't renounce their faith in Christ. Well, when we hear about the faithfulness of these believers, what can we apply to our own lives today? We may sit back and we may say, well, I'm thankful that I'm not going to get killed for my faith in Jesus. I don't know anybody who's ever been killed for their faith in Jesus, and that may be true of today, but you never know what might happen tomorrow. And though we may not face that same persecution that the believers there did, I think it's safe to say that Satan is alive and well right here in Lockport, right here in New York, right here in America. How so? Well, people may not be worshiping gods like Asclepius and Zeus. Maybe you know some people. If you've been in certain areas of the country, they may worship those Greek gods. But in our day, often the way Satan works is he just gets the people to think just a little bit different than biblical Christianity. It's really close, but it's just a little off. And that shouldn't surprise us, should us? Because what does Paul say in Corinthians? He says, Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. Therefore, don't be surprised when his people or his messengers masquerade as servants of righteousness. We're moral, we're good. As long as we got good values, that's all that matters. So what if we don't think Jesus is God? It's really not a big deal, is it? As long as we're good people. Satan is alive and well in those kind of thinking and that kind of these kind of cults that we see in our day right in our land. And so too, we must hold fast as people of God, hold fast to the gospel of Christ. What is the gospel? The gospel is rooted in the death and resurrection of Christ. It's rooted in the work of Christ, what he did, and the grace of God. And we're to hold fast to that. We're to cling to that. And when we do, you know what God says? Attaboy. Attagirl. Keep holding fast to the gospel. Let the gospel always be the gospel. Be Galatians 1 people that aren't going to get swayed from the grace of God and the gospel of Christ. We're never going to mix human righteousness in with the gospel. We're going to rest on the blood of Christ and his death and resurrection. That's our hope. Don't sway from that, people. Don't allow a preacher up here who sways from that message, that gospel message. Again, and I've said in the past, if I ever sway from the gospel, you have every right to whip out your rotten tomatoes and begin to hurl them at me. Hold fast to the gospel of Christ, even though Satan may be busy blinding the minds of many around us. Well, that was the good news. They were faithful. The bad news. Let's get into the bad news. What did he have against them? He mentions a couple things, the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. What does he mean by this? Well, we read about Balaam in our Old Testament, the book of Numbers, and he's kind of a unique character, this man, because when you read through the account in Numbers, he seems like he was a decent prophet. He seemed like he was like, hey, you can give me all the money in the world. Ain't going to matter. I'm just going to speak what God says as you read through that passage. But yet Scripture is clear that this guy was a charlatan. He was a yes man, but had a no heart. And so we need to watch out for those who, Jesus said, led the Israelites astray. How did Balaam do that? Jesus says he enticed the Israelites to sin by eating food that was sacrificed to idols. And under the old covenant, that was what? A big no-no for the Jewish people. He also enticed them in the area of sexual immorality. That also is a big no-no, not only for those under the old covenant, but for those under the new covenant as well. So there was this man Balaam. We get some more insight into Balaam from 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's look at that. He's also mentioned in the book of Jude. But 2 Peter chapter 2, listen to what Peter says about Balaam. Verses 14 through 16, he says, with eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. Let me just back up here. This is in the context of false teachers, false prophets. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. What do we know about Balaam? What can we learn? What can we apply to our own lives? Well, a couple things. Number one, we should not be driven by greed, especially if we are a prophet or a messenger of God, one who is speaking the very oracles of God. You see, if I stand here today as a pastor, as a preacher, and my motive is financial gain or financial security, then I had better get out of here very quickly, because that's the wrong motive to be telling the oracles of God. The only reason I'm telling the oracles of God is because the oracles of God are so important to God. And God chose me to do it. I am no better than anybody here. I just happen to be a vessel, an instrument that God said, I want you to do this. I'm calling you to do this. You do this. Don't be driven by greed in the things that you do. Number two, we should always try to help people get closer to God and not further away from God. As you think about your life, are you helping people to get closer to God or further from God? Are you aiding them in their sin? Are you saying, no, you need to be this way, be drawn to God, be drawn closer to Him? Then Jesus mentions the Nicolaitans. We heard about these in church. Number one, the church in Ephesus. And the church in Ephesus was good. They didn't fall into these false teachings. But yet here we see this church had some issues with the Nicolaitans. We're not sure exactly what their false teachings were, but I can guarantee you this, it was not good. It was not godly. Their practices were not good, and they had fallen into these things. Now, as we think about the words of Jesus and his rebuke here, it's important to point out that not all of the people here in Pergamum did these things or followed in the ways of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, but some did. Jesus rebuked some of them. Theologians often make a distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. What is that all about? Well, the visible church is what we see here today. And if we were to go and visit all the churches in the area, we would walk inside. And people that come and participate in Christian worship, we'd say they're part of the visible church. They're there and we can see them. What is the invisible church? The invisible church are the genuine believers that God sees and he knows that are his people. The truth is today, we've got a small group, but you know what? There may be maybe one, maybe two that doesn't have genuine saving faith. And we may think everybody here is in. But God says, no, I know who belongs to me and who's not in yet. And in our world, there are many people who will simply go to, quote, church, and they think they're in, right? And we may see people, we may see someone that we know, we may see them visibly go to church, but God knows the heart, right? Where they're at, whether it's true, whether it's genuine or not. And so the point that Jesus makes here is this: there are some who claim to be believers, but they are much like Balaam of old. You know, got all the lookings of like a believer, but you know what? I know their heart. And he says, don't follow them. Don't go after them. They're just going to lead you down a wrong path. Don't go that way. And why is that so important, not to follow them? Because Jesus says, if these people do not repent, I'm going to come against them with the sword of my mouth. Again, and sword often in scripture is symbolic of judgment. I'm going to, he says, fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus is saying, I'm giving them time to repent. And I'm only going to give them so much time. Eventually, time's going to be up. The bell's going to ring and class is over. Will they be ready? Have they repented before their time is up, before judgment has come? And we know that ultimately, all of us will be judged according to the words of Christ. He is the ultimate judge. And what every unbeliever must come to know, and our message to them is this, that if they don't embrace Christ, if they don't receive Christ right now while they have breath, then one day they will face Jesus Christ, the judge, with a capital J. And that will shock a lot of people, because a lot of people view Jesus as simply a sweet humanitarian who wouldn't hurt a flea. And they can't envision him like this vision that John has of a guy who has blazing eyes of blazing fire and a sword coming out of his mouth, ready to execute judgment. But Jesus says, I'm only going to give people so much time. And then it's going to end. I'm going to return. I'm going to judge. And that truth ought to sober all of us, shouldn't it? If we haven't come to Christ yet, then why wait 1 second longer? We're not guaranteed our next breath. And so if you don't know Christ, then the first thing to do is just humble yourself before God. Repent of your sins. Know that the work was done for you on the cross. Jesus says, come to me. I'll give you rest for your soul. Just believe in Jesus. Receive him into your life. And if you do know him, then it ought to make you very grateful for the price that Jesus paid. Oh, how great it is. As the writer of Hebrews says, who shall escape for ignoring such a great salvation? Do we see our salvation as truly great, as such a wonderful thing by the hand of God, by the mercy of God? We've been spared hell. We've been spared his wrath. I pray that you would rejoice in your salvation, in what Jesus has done. And finally, one thing we want to note here is in all the letters, Jesus gives a promise to those who are true believers. And he mentions two things. Those things are hidden manna and a white stone. You're thinking, yes, just what I've been waiting for, right? Some of that hidden manna. Been around a few thousand years. They're looking for it in the Ark of the Covenant. You know, I just can't wait to chomp on that stale bread. Right? Well, what was manna? That's what Israel said, right? What is it? It looks like frosted flakes, but you know, I just don't know what it is. And that's what manna means. What is it? It was that bread that fell from heaven. What is manna? What does it represent? It represents God's ability to sustain us and to feed us. Again, remember at the end of each of these letters, Jesus speaks really about what will happen in eternity, in the new heaven, the new earth, in glory, what we'll experience. Jesus is saying that one day in glory, guess what? I will feed you, I will sustain you forever and ever. And then secondly, he says you get a new white stone. How many of you ever had a pet rock? Come on, you can fess up. Back in the 70s, it was hip, wasn't it, to have a pet rock? I think I had this thing. It was on a piece of wood. It had a bunch of little stones all glued to it and had little smiley faces, and it said a rock concert on there. And that was what I had as my pet rocks. What is it? What is this new rock thing or this white rock? Are we going to skip it across the river of life when we get to heaven? It's interesting when you look at the ancient culture. Often what would happen when a case was decided, if you were guilty, they would hand you a black stone. If you were found innocent, they would give you a white stone. And we don't know if this is exactly what this represents here, but Jesus says you're going to get a white stone. And what's going to be on that white stone? A new name. What's that all about? Good question. There's been a lot of attempts to try to, you know, find out the mystery, what the new name is. But I believe what Jesus is saying here is this. Know this, when you get to glory, when I get to glory, this old man, this old nature will be done away with. I won't have to fight this old man anymore. Right now, we know what? As believers, we have the sinful nature of the flesh, and we also have the Holy Spirit. They war against each other. Why do I do the things I don't want to do? That's the battle. In glory, guess what? There's no old man to contend with. And I don't care if my name is Eric in heaven, or Matthew, or Luke. We had a little joke, a men's group today. Or, get this, Yankee fans, even Mariano. If God wants to call me Mariano Rivera in heaven, that's okay too. The bottom line is the focus is not going to be on what my name is, but on the name who got me there, right? The name of Jesus Christ. Because it's Jesus that I'm going to worship. It's Jesus' blood that got me here. He's my Redeemer, my Savior, my Lord, my King. And I'm going to worship Him and praise Him forever and ever. And there's this name, he says, that nobody knows but you and me. Do you ever have a little secret? When you were little, maybe 7, 8, 9, 10, you had a buddy and friend, and you just had a secret, just between you two, and nobody else knew. How'd you feel? You felt like you had a close bond. There was this tight relationship that you had with this buddy or this friend that nobody else could have. I believe this is what Jesus is implying here when he says there is just going to be this sweet communion, this sweet union in the glory of heaven. We're going to know each other in a deep, intimate way. There's going to be this new knowledge that you didn't have while you were on the earth. We're going to experience sweet communion and sweet union. This is the promise for the believer in Christ. And what a great promise that is. As we close today, let me just reemphasize the importance of knowing Christ. If you don't know Him, don't wait. Don't think you're going to have tomorrow. And as I've said so often in the past, if you're a believer, the last thing I want to do is cause you to doubt your salvation. I want you to have a confidence that if God began a good work in you, then He's faithful to complete it. If you know Jesus is in you, then take heart, take comfort. You know this, you're guaranteed eternal life. That's a guarantee of God. Nobody can take that away. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. But the last thing I want to do is see someone come in who thinks they're a believer and they have a false sense of security. They're just playing games with God. They just think that by being here, it's good enough. By giving money, it's good enough. By serving God, it's good enough. I would hate to know that when we get to glory that you're not there. And that's why I say what I say. Make sure you know Jesus Christ. Make sure He's in your life. Make sure you've truly repented of your sins, which means, you know what, I'm not just going to do all my stuff and live my way. No, I'm going to begin to live God's way. What does His Word have to say for my life? I want to find out. I'm going to begin the day learning about His Word and following Him. And may you do that. And if you know Christ, I pray that you would rejoice in His promise of that hidden manna and that new white, or the white stone with the new name that nobody else knows about. You're going to know Jesus in a great and deep way in glory. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word today. I thank you for the good and the bad that you bring forth. Father, I pray that as a church family that we would hold fast to the gospel like these people in Pergamum did. Lord, even if it gets to the day where we see our brothers and sisters dying for their faith, that we would hold fast to the gospel of Christ. We would not sway from it. Oh, Lord, help us to be faithful like these people. And Lord, on the other hand, we pray that we would not allow false teachings and false practices, that we would have the boldness and the courage to speak out against those things that go against your word, even though it may not be popular and we may be labeled as bigoted and all that good stuff. But Lord, help us to be faithful. And Father, I just thank you so much for the promise of everlasting life, that you spell out clearly what the new heaven and the new earth will be like in glory and how sweet it will be. Lord, I pray that the hope of heaven would motivate us just to live each day for you. Lord, give us strength to do that, we pray. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.